All right, let's take our Bible and go to the New Testament, and we have a book we have not done, and in Sunday school for the last many years, we have made it a point to try to go through the epistles or the letters that were written to churches in the New Testament era, and I was just going over my notes over the last few years, and there's only two epistles left for us, and that doesn't mean we won't restart and go back through it, but we've preached through every epistle except two. The book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. And so tonight, this morning, we are headed over to the book of Hebrews. And so let's go there. Perhaps my favorite epistle, I don't know. It's hard to say which one's your favorite. It's like picking which one of your kids you love the most. For some of you, that might not be that hard, but it should be a difficult thing. And so when it comes to the book of Hebrews, I absolutely love the depth of this book. And as is our custom, we want to make sure that we establish what's going on in this book before we ever really get into the book. And that is an important feature of your Bible study as well. And it's not just the preacher's job to know what's being said in the text. It's God's people's job to know what's being said in the text. And so I encourage you to be students of the Word and to study to show yourself approved unto God. And I know that that is an admonishment to pastors, but that's certainly an admonishment to all of God's saints. When we open up a letter that was written to real people at a real time with real background and real context, it is very, very important that we know what's happening in that book. And I know I'm going to beat a dead horse. I know we've talked about this, but for those of you who are maybe just joining us in our how we study in Sunday school, I've got to reintroduce this idea. If you found a letter on the front row that didn't say maybe to who or from who, and you just opened up the letter and it said, "I love you, I can't wait to see you later today," you would have no idea who was that written to. Are these folks married? Maybe they're dating. Maybe it's a brother to a sister or a son to a mom. There's a lot of context missing. And in order to interpret the Word of God, which is a Christian's responsibility, let me real quick talk about that. It's not in my notes, but I want to talk about this. Application, and you got to catch this, okay? Application is a distant second to interpretation, okay? Interpretation is what does the Bible say? What was the Bible meaning? To whom was this written? And then we come, and we'll see this verse actually later today in Romans, in our 11 o'clock hour, I believe it's Romans 15. It talks about how the things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. They were written for our edification and growth. And so as we look into the book of Hebrews, everything in the book of Hebrews applies to us, but it's important to recognize that it is interpreted to its original audience, that it was written by someone, to someone, for a specific purpose, to address a contextually relevant issue. And I'll say this, when it comes to the book of Hebrews, we as Gentile Christians, we don't have that contextual issue. We'll get to it in a second, but let me kind of cherry pick. The issue and the why of the book of Hebrews is that the Jews are struggling with what do we let go in order to hold on to Jesus? And what do we let go in terms of the law and the Jewish nature and the Jewish way of living? And you and I don't have that problem. We were never Jews. We never held to the law. We never made sacrifice in the temple. We never had to struggle with, do we worship Jesus over angels or Moses over Jesus? And so contextually in the interpretation, it matters that we know what's being said, who is saying it, how it lands with the original audience. And then from there, we are absolutely admonished and allowed to make application. And that's the other side of the word is hermeneutics, how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. That's the other side of it. Once we know what's being said, then we can principalize it to ourselves. We can make application to ourselves. But there is a danger that exists sometimes in preaching where we'll read a text and we'll just make application real quick and had nothing to do with the original text or the original thought. That is a bad way to handle Scripture. We should interpret it in its original context and then make application to our context, okay? Otherwise, and here's a great example of it. During COVID, there was a handful of preachers who were posting a verse out of Leviticus that said that God would judge the wicked people with plague and that God's people would be safe. Well, we know that through COVID, God's people got sick too and wicked people got sick too. And so what they did was they took a verse wildly out of context, made application before interpretation, and then you're effectively making a promise to God's people, you're going to be safe, don't worry about it. And that's just not the case. And so it's important that we are faithful to what the text says originally, okay? And in order to do that, it's been our habit as we open up a book to establish these inter- interrogative questions. Who, what, where, why, and when. And since we've gone through so many epistles together, you have learned, no doubt, if you've paid attention, sometimes we don't know the answer to all of those questions. Sometimes, and most of the time we know the answer to, I think, 4 out of the 5. Today, we actually only really know the answer to like 2 out of the 5. And so the book of Hebrews is a bit of an enigma in that regard. So we're going to start with who. We're going to start with the questions we don't really know the full answer to. The first question we're going to go to before we even get into the text is to establish who. There's only two who's that we know of. We know a bit of who the audience is, to a degree. We know who is going to bring the letter to this audience, but we have no idea of who the author is. Now, obviously, if you're here and you know your Bible, you know that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. And all God's people said, I'm just kidding, don't amen that. You don't know that. I don't know that. That is my personally held opinion, and I hold it very loosely, and we'll be fair with the text. The reason that I don't believe the Apostle Paul wrote it is because stylistically, it does not match. I was talking to Brother Hunter yesterday. The Greek grammar written, this letter's written in, the grammar that's present in this particular book does not match the grammar of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Brother Hunter was telling me in his studies, he finds that it matches far more the writing of Mark. And so there's a lot of reasons why some people might think that it's the Apostle Paul. One of the primary reasons that I don't think it's the Apostle Paul, and you're welcome to disagree and be wrong, I'm only kidding, but one of the primary reasons that I don't believe it's the Apostle Paul is the elaborate flowery eloquence that this book possesses that isn't necessarily possessed by any other book. There's a handful of things that is rooted in this book, a deep, deep knowledge of the Hebrew way of living and the Hebrew law. There is a deep, deep expectation that the audience would have that same possession. So whoever wrote this would be at very least a lawyer of Hebrew texts. And so in my opinion, some people suggest that maybe Luke wrote the book. Well, there's a term you need to know. It's Hellenistic Jew. Luke is, and well, I can't say is, he's passed, but he's in heaven, was a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew is someone who was very adapted to Grecian culture, but still retained a Hebrew faith. Let's put it in modern context. Have you ever seen someone who maybe is from the Middle East? My wife and I were observing some of our Sikh population here in Bakersfield, and sometimes they'll retain certain things, and then they'll dress in a very American way, but they'll still have, you know, their garb and their sword and things like that. That would be the equivalent of a Hellenistic Jew. Someone who doesn't observe all the fabric laws and dietary laws and some of those things. They're a functioning, practicing Jew, but they're very adapted to that of Grecian nature. And that, to me, would say, hey, I don't think that either Barnabas or Luke could have been the author of that. And here's my opinion, and forgive me for giving it, but the only man in the Bible to be described as the word eloquent was the man Apollos. Apollos was the one who went to Corinth after Paul spent a year and a half there unsuccessful with the Jews. Apollos came in and through his exegesis of the law was able to lead many Jews to Christ because of his eloquence. That's what the Bible says in the book of Acts. And because of his eloquence was able to lead folks to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are Paul fans out there, there is some evidence in your corner. The most solid evidence is that by the 3rd and 4th century, I use this word extremely loosely, notice the air quotes, the church fathers of the 3rd and 4th century credit this book to the Apostle Paul. The problem is that's when Catholicism was on the rise and church fathers were not that of very trustworthy nature. So there is another piece of evidence. We'll see it when we get to Wynn in just a little bit. But that's all we know. We don't know who the author is. It doesn't really matter. There are some things that give some clues we'll get to in a minute when it gets to the Wynn. But let's talk about the audience. There's actually a lot we don't know about the audience either. We know that they are Jewish believers, quite obviously. But we don't know exactly where this body of believers was. And we'll get to that with the where question in a minute. But I want you to think about a Jew. What makes a Jewish person a Jewish person? Are they born a Jew or converted to Judaism? So think about that. Is Judaism a nationality or a religion? And the answer would be yes. The answer is it's a bit of both. It's quite a bit of both. And so think with me, if you would, about the Muslim faith, Islam. When someone gets saved out of Islam, and let's pray for those folks, they're image bearers of Jesus. Let's say someone got saved out of Islam, their religion and their culture are intrinsically tied. So when a Muslim person gets saved, what do they give up? What should they still hold to? Because it's kind of like if you got saved as an American, we don't really have this in our culture because our faith and our national identity are very separate from each other. But could you imagine if you got saved as an American and you thought, well, do I have to give up barbecuing to be a Christian? Do I have to give up this to be a Christian? And that's a little harder for us to understand. But like I said, use the example of the Muslim folks. Do they have to give up their garb? Do they have to give up their head wearing? Do they have to shave their beard? Do they have to give up their clothing or their diet once they've been saved? Is that an expectation? What of that is tied to a false faith? And what of that is just tied to the region which they grew up in and the ethnicity and the culture of their ancestors? So here in the book of Hebrews, you have an ancient people holding on to, let me find the demarcation, holding on to ancient revelations, the Old Testament. You have an ancient people holding on to a book that God himself delivered and spoke. And we believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament, right? And they're holding on to these inspired texts. And in these inspired texts, the Old Testament, they've got feasts and customs and covenants and laws and dietary restrictions. They've got sacrifices. They're only supposed to wear one type of textile. What am I thinking? Fabric at a time. There's a worship system. There's a national system that is really one in the same. And so now that they have Jesus as their Messiah, think about the landscape, the national landscape of the Jewish state after Christ had come. The law is still circumcision. So a Jewish person who gets saved in this first century, are they still supposed to circumcise their children? Was that a religious law or a national law? And the answer was yes, right? So what do you do with that? The national expectation is still sacrifice. In fact, think with me about James, the pastor in the church in Jerusalem, there toward the end of Paul's life and ministry. He comes down to Jerusalem, and what does James ask Paul to do? Go to the temple and make sacrifice. Well, Jesus has already made sacrifice. There remaineth yet no more sacrifice for sin. And so why is Paul expected to go make sacrifice? And so you're in this really strange time period where are we even allowed to eat pork? Should we eat pork? Can we eat with the Gentiles? Were we ever forbidden from eating with the Gentiles? And you find this tension all throughout the narrative portion of the New Testament. You find when Paul shows up and he's eating with the Gentile leaders and Peter comes and, oh man, some Jews show up and Peter slips out because he doesn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles. And there's this, what do we do? How do we balance this Judeo-Christian thing that, again, if you've been a student here for any amount of time, you know that that eventually breaks, right? You have this Jewish faith and this Christian faith, and they're very intrinsic until about the 70s or 80s, where it just fractures entirely, and it becomes its own faith system, which is why Judaism still exists today, and Christianity exists entirely separate from Judaism. But they were in that first century. They were trying to figure all this out, right? You think about what happened I think it's Acts 15 and 16, where Paul gets drugged, essentially, down to Jerusalem, and they stand there, and they're like, hey, the Gentiles need to be circumcising, and they need to be doing this, and this is required for salvation, even a handful of people in the church saying that. And there's that tension. What do we cut? Where is the line between being a follower of Jesus and still being a Jew? And what about the Gentiles who never were Jews? Do they need to become Jews? And so many of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote dealt with this. In particular, I think the book of Galatians dealt with this in great detail. And so don't lose the picture of who this group of people, who this book was written to. The audience was thoroughly Hebrew with a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, and they were struggling with knowing, what do we let go? Where should our faith land? And so the author writes this book to address, really, and I'm kind of cherry picking, forgive me, we'll get to this in a minute, but that Jesus is better than all of that, and that Jesus supersedes all of that, and Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. And so here is this audience. They're struggling with knowing, what do we give up, what don't we give up. Now, sidebar, personal opinion here, I believe this is one of the reasons that God destroys the temple, because the Jewish Christian people don't know, should we still be doing this? Shouldn't we still be doing this? Do we still have to have Yom Kippur, where the high priest goes in to make sacrifice? And so God really settles the question, and through Titus, destroys the entire temple. I mean, down to the very foundational stones of the temple. And so there is no more. Since then, there has been no more sacrifice. And again, to me, that's an unequivocal answer of God saying there is no need for that anymore. Jesus has already sacrificed for us. But there, before the temple's destroyed, there is this big, hard tension of, what do we do with it? And so that's the who. And again, like I said, I apologize, there's a lot we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We don't exactly know who in terms of where. And that's the next question. Where? We know very little about where. We do know that it was written from Italy. And like I said, for you Pauline fans, Paul just so happened to be in Italy at one point in his life. So yes, it does fit. If Paul wanted to write that letter from Italy, he certainly could have. And so I'll give that one to you. But we don't know where the book was written to, which is important. I want you to think about that. We don't know if this church, these are saved Hebrews. We don't know if this group of people is in Israel. We don't know if this group of saints is perhaps even in Corinth. We have no concept of where this group was. But I will say this, it's not like there are books in the New Testament that are kind of written as a general epistle. I believe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written as general epistles. They're not written to any particular, and I could be off on that, but there are a handful of epistles just written in a general sense to Christianity as a whole. This is not written to Hebrews as a whole, and the reason for that we know is at the very end of the book, he talks about personal relationship. I know you, I hope to come to you. So it's a localized body of believers, but we don't know where this group is. It would make sense if they were in Jerusalem and Paul or the who see forgive me for that. Don't take it as canon scripture. Just it's going to come out of me. Most of the letters are written by Paul, so it's just by default. But this letter is written to this group of people. We don't know where they are. Now let's get to perhaps the most important question we don't know the answer to. Okay, I told you that we don't know three of the five questions. The third one we don't know, and if we could answer this one, we probably could answer at least one or two of the other ones, and that is when. When was this book written? This is the missing piece that if we could figure out, which we can't, it's just God didn't care to give it to us, so there's no sense in wasting your time or Googling it or ChatGPTing it after the service today. We don't know when it was written, but let me give you two options, and I'm actually going to quiz you. I'm going to ask you to vote on which piece of evidence do you find most convincing, though it doesn't really matter, but I do want you to be a student of the word. I want you to be engaged logically. So here's the question. Was it written? There's a demarcation that matters. Was it written pre-temple fall, which happened in AD 70 by Titus, the emperor? So in AD 70, Titus came in, the emperor of Rome, and he dismantled stone by stone, destroyed. He didn't just come in and burn the temple. He systematically deconstructed the temple and banished all Jews from Jerusalem. They couldn't go there. So if you've ever heard of Masada, how many of you have ever heard of Masada? After the destruction of the temple, a large delegation of Jews went up to Masada, Herod's summer palace, and they held the fort until Rome came and destroyed them. They hated the Jews for all of the problems that they had caused them, the Romans did. And so this temple was destroyed in AD 70. So here's my question for you. Was this letter written before the fall of the temple or after the fall of the temple? Like I mentioned, in AD 70, that's what happened. Paul would have died at the hand of Nero sometime between AD 65 and AD 68. So if it's pre-temple fall, then it can't be Paul, or it can be Paul. If it's post-temple fall, if this letter of Hebrews is written after the temple has fallen, then we know it cannot be the Apostle Paul. So like I said, if we could answer that question, which we can't, we'd be able to answer at least one of the other ones. So there, we don't have any idea, but we do have a clue. Are you ready for the clue? Here's the clue, and I'm going to ask you to vote on this. We have one giant clue as to when it was written, but unfortunately, the clue only makes it harder to know, okay? Here's the clue. Are you ready? The current existence of the temple is not even mentioned one time in the letter. The temple is never referred to in the entire letter of Hebrews. The author mentions priests, but he mentions them in a past tense way. The author mentions the law. He mentions the prophets. He mentions nearly every other aspect of Jewish life except the temple itself, which was the literal center of worship for the Jewish people. It's not mentioned one time. Now, the tabernacle, as I mentioned, is mentioned, but the temple is never mentioned. So why is that? Well, this clue kind of can point us in one of two equal directions. Some interpret the absence of the temple to prove that it was already destroyed some years ago. And for those people, they put the writing of the letter at the close of the first century, sometime in the 80s or the 90s. Because the temple wasn't mentioned, it's already gone, there's no reason to bring it up. You know, hey, you follow Jesus, don't follow the law, or don't follow the priests or Aaron or Moses or anything of that nature. The temple's gone, the sacrifices have ceased. So this letter, some would say, is written to comfort the Jews and dissuade them from feeling like they need to rebuild this temple because Jesus is enough. Now, that sounds convincing. I think you'd agree. But the other argument is just as convincing, that if the temple had fallen in the day of the authorship of this book, he would have mentioned it. That, like, could you imagine writing a story of America? We're writing the story of the fall of America, and all of Washington, D.C. got blown up, and we wrote a history about the fall of America, and we didn't include that Washington, D.C. was destroyed. It doesn't seem to be terribly logical. So let me ask you, which one, if you had to guess, and it doesn't matter, there's no crown in heaven if you get it right or wrong, how many of you would think that it would maybe be pre-fall of the temple? Raise your hand. I'm going to make you vote, okay, just to be engaged. How many of you think it might be after the fall of the temple? Okay, so we don't know, but it is an enjoyable thing to engage in study, okay, to try to take a deeper look at some of these things so that we know. So we got who. We don't know the author. We do know the audience is deeply Jewish. But we don't know where, except that it was written from Italy to an undescribed place. We don't know when. We can guess, but we don't have any real idea. So we don't know a lot of these things as of now. But let me say this, and I heard this when I was younger. They say that when you lose one of your senses, the other senses get stronger. And so we've lost three of the five questions. But I think the reason for that is the emphasis on the other two questions. The other three matter a lot less. Now, there are some times in a book where the when matters so much, or the where matters so much. In this particular book, God didn't give us the answer to those three questions because I do believe he wants us to emphasize the following two questions, and that would be why and what. Why was this book written, and what is the contents of this book? So let's go with number three, why. Why was this book written? Well, there's a twofold purpose in this particular authorship of this book. Number one, and the primary one, is to convince the Hebrews that Jesus is better. If you're in the habit of writing notes, above the title Hebrews, I would just write that phrase, Jesus is better. Because the author is going to go just item by item, person by person, idol by idol, and show the Jewish people that there is no more need to revere angels. There's no more need, and you really shouldn't have ever elevated Moses to the level that you did, because Jesus is better than Moses. And the priesthood of Aaron, yes, it's significant, but not to the point of worship. Jesus is better than Aaron and his priesthood. And so we'll cover everything from the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the law, Aaron, angels, and Moses, that Jesus is better than those things. The second and less pronounced purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews is to encourage these Christians to stay faithful to following Christ. It's a unique structure, the way the book is set up. He'll go through a topic, and he'll establish Jesus' superiority, and then he'll kind of admonish, before he moves to the next topic, maybe from angels to Moses, he'll establish that, hey, and because of that, you should stay faithful to Jesus. Let me say this. I don't know if it was, let me see if it's in my notes coming up. No, it wasn't. Okay, so let me say this. I believe the reason that God had to establish that Jesus was better is because the heart of man worships. I mean, we all get that, right? And we tend to worship things we can see, or things we have known, things we have touched and handled, which is why John was like, we've seen him, and we've handled him, and we know that he's the Word. But you and I have not seen him, nor have we handled him. And these Hebrew people, I would say that most of them had not seen him or handled him. And so these Hebrew people, and it's a very, very indicative hallmark of the Jewish faith, is to worship the things they were given. They worship the law. They worship the temple. Think about why the accusations against Jesus, right? They said he said he'd destroy the temple. Kill him. The Apostle Paul, he sinned against the temple, right? This was their idol. And so this is a very intrinsic, deeply rooted Jewish issue. But let's be careful, because it's also a very deeply intrinsic human issue, that we tend to worship things and people. And so this book is written to address the particular idolatry of a particular people. And that's why interpretation matters, because then we can make application and just say, hey, you might not be worshiping Moses, but you might hold in too high of regard some preacher or some person. You might not be worshiping the temple, but you might be worshiping an automobile. You see how interpretation can lead to application? And so we may not have those flaws, but we have our own particular set of them. And so the reason for the book, the why, is to convince and reaffirm that Jesus is better. Number two, to convince the Jewish people to stay faithful to Christ. And then we get to the what. And this is everything. This is the reason I think we don't know the who, and we don't know the where, and we don't know the when, because the what is all that really matters. The what is this? It's the elevation of Jesus above all other sources of divine revelation. Okay, hear me on that. God used Moses to give the law. God used angels at times to reveal his will on earth, but God chose Jesus as the final and fullest consummation of God's revelation and God's word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, you'll see it in the very key verse, and this is very un-Paul. Paul will normally start with something flowery, an introduction, and hey, say hi to this person. The writer of the book of Hebrews, so we don't normally get to like the key verse in Paul's writings until like eight or nine verses, sometimes even a chapter in. The key verse in Hebrews is Hebrews 1 and 2. Straight away. Chapter 1, verse number 1. Look at it. It says,
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now that is, there's a lot. We may not even get through verses 1 and 2. I have the rest of the chapter lined out in my notes, but let's lean into those first two verses and see what the writer of Hebrews is asserting as fact. He is setting the tone for the rest of the book. Now, I would encourage you, just kind of sidebar, take some time this week and read through Hebrews. It'll help you know, as we're studying individual verses and individual chapters, where the book is going as a whole. And that's always an important thing to do before you start studying verse by verse, to have a big context of the book. But let's unpack Hebrews 1 and 2 and see what the author is trying to assert right away. Look at verse number 1. It says, God who at sundry times. Now, we don't use the word sundry in our vocabulary today, but it simply means in time past and at different times. So maybe that's 600 years ago. Maybe that's 1,000 years ago at the writing of the book of Hebrews. He says, in all these varied sundry times in the past, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past. Here's what the writer's saying. Hey, way back when, so let's just assume, let's just put a general date, the 80s. 80 Anno Domini, right? After the day of our Lord. So here we are, 80 AD. He's writing and he says, yeah, in the past, and that could be all the way to creation past, in the past, God spoke in different ways, at different times, through different methods. Look at verse number 1. Unto the fathers, by the prophets. One of the main methods that God used was great men as prophets to herald the word of God. God would reveal it to them. They'd reveal it to the nation of Israel. God would reveal it to them. They'd preach. God would speak to Moses. Moses would speak to the people. So in time past, God chose different methods to speak. Now stop for a second. You know the Jewish people ended up worshiping those methods. You know the Jewish people ended up elevating those methods and men far above what they should be. Which is why the author starts with the axe straight to the root. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, notice the change that happens now. He is asserting in this time frame, I hesitate to use the word dispensation. I don't want you to go running off with that, but certainly we're in a different dispensation, a different time frame, where he says, yeah, in time past God did this, but now in these days, notice what he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by, not by Moses, not by Aaron, not by angels, by his Son. God is very clear that, listen, and God did use men, and God did use angels, and God did use prophets, but now in these last days, the writer says, God has chosen to speak to us. And I love that word speak. I love the word. It means logos. It is the title given to Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with us, and all these beautiful attributes of Jesus. And the writer here is starting out the gate saying, yes, we realize that God wanted a temple. And we realize that God used supernatural things and God used men and prophets and men like Moses and men like Samuel. But now in these days, God has chosen to speak to us by Jesus. Keep reading with me if you would. By his Son, whom he, God the Father, hath appointed. He appointed Jesus to be what? Heir of all things. So what he's stating here is that Jesus owns everything. It is all coming to him. He is the inheritor of all creation. But that's not it. That's not all that's there. Look at the next line. Whom he, God, hath appointed Jesus to be heir of all things, by whom he, Jesus, made the worlds. So there is no argument even close to being had here. In the first two verses of the book, he says this: Jesus is the way that God speaks now. And his Spirit is the way that God speaks now. And that's divine revelation. We understand that. But Jesus is better than any other form of revelation. I think it's important for us to recognize here that he is the one who created all things. Now, let me give you kind of it's a hypothetical. It's certainly not true. Now, it would be true in the Jewish mind. But here you have Jesus, creator of all things, inheritor of all things, the final spoken word of God. Good luck competing with that, Moses. Good luck competing with that, Aaron. Good luck competing with that, angels, which is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. None of those men wanted to compete with Jesus. In fact, you're going to see that angels were made servants. You're going to see that Moses was made a servant unto the God who created all things. And he starts out the book by establishing with no ifs, ands, or buts that Jesus will inherit all things. He'll bring all things under himself because he was the one who created all things himself. He is the final spoken word of God. There is no competition. Jesus is better. That's the whole book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Now, don't skip the next few weeks as we'll go through this particular passage, but we will have to stop there, and we'll start back up right in chapter 1, verse number 1, and we'll start rolling through the verses in the chapter. It's a powerful book. My admonishment, encouragement to you is this week to take some time and read through that book. Read 3 chapters a day. You'll be done in just a couple days. You'll be done before Sunday. And get in that book and start reading that and seeing that and being ready for it. And as we digest some things, maybe you'll see some things I didn't. Maybe I'll see some things you didn't. And we'll study together through this particular book over the next few weeks together. Let's pray.